Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me. We've seen lately that Jesus serves as a better priest than that of Aaron, and he serves under better order through Melchizedek. Jesus is a better priest because he serves under better covenant and ministers in a better sanctuary. These are all things that we've been looking at as we've gone through the last few chapters in Hebrews, all showing us and being written to reveal and remind us that Jesus is better than anything that we could ever put our trust in, our hope in, anything that we could ever possibly live for. Jesus will always come up better. Thank you. Jesus will always come up better. Always. And we're going to see today that all of these things, that why Jesus is better, that he's a better priest, he has a better covenant, serves in a better sanctuary, all of these things are possible because Jesus was a better sacrifice. All of those things are possible because of the sacrifice that Jesus has given to us in himself. That's the theme of the chapter here this morning. And so we're going to look at the better sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10 with me. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so we've already seen the author of Hebrews writing a lot about the sacrifices and the insufficiency of those sacrifices. Remember now, if you haven't been with us for a little while in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing to a people now who have turned to Jesus. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news that Jesus Christ saves. But now the temple is still in existence there in Jerusalem. And the priests are still there serving in the temple. There's still sacrifices going on. And so people are seeing the smoke rising up from the temple. They're smelling the incense and they're seeing the sacrifices being brought in. They're seeing all these things and they're being drawn back to those things. They're being drawn back going, this Jesus thing, that's cool and all. But, you know, I'm giving up a lot here. This has been a part of everything I've been taught. Everything I've been shown, this has been a part of my heritage. Now I'm giving up a lot for Jesus, and now we're not, you know, going to the temple, but we're meeting in homes and having these Bible studies, and it's kind of weird, you know? It's kind of like this granola thing, you know, where we're going back to this, just this, you know, original sort of thing, and it's like, it's weird, you know? And they're being drawn back to all the things that they're seeing, you know, and being able to experience. And the author of Hebrews is calling out to these people saying, listen, all those things that you've been a part of, that you're being drawn back into, they're simply a shadow of what we have in Jesus. What we have in Jesus is the real deal. And it's the fulfillment of all of those things. All those things that were a part of the Jewish system under the Mosaic law, it served simply as a shadow. Notice what the author says, a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow of better things to come. The law was never meant to be a final satisfying work for us. The ordinances of worship under the law were never meant to be a satisfying work for us. It was meant to point us to a greater work and to a greater person in Jesus Christ. That's what all those things were for. Now, when you see a shadow on the ground, you don't stare at the ground and try to make out what that shadow is. Wow, that's really cool. Look at that thing. What is that thing? No, you see the shadow and you look up to go, what is casting that shadow? You look to the real deal. Do you not? Or yeah, that's what you do, right? Just making sure that you're not strange. That's what you do. You immediately look to see what was casting that shadow. I remember, you know, going back to my school days, and there'd be times where you'd be out on the playground, you know. And there'd be times where perhaps you'd, you know, get a little mischievous. You'd be messing around a little bit, maybe doing something you shouldn't do, you know, maybe burning something into the wood of the playground with a magnifying glass, maybe your initials or something. So what, I mean, that's what I've been told people do. But so, you know, maybe doing these things and No doubt when you're all huddled down and there's a crowd going, what are you doing? Suddenly you see a big shadow emerge. Suddenly you realize, uh-oh, not good. But now you don't look at the shadow and go, I wonder what teacher that is that's going to ream me out and get me in trouble. Let's see, who is that now? No, I look up in fear and go, oh no, who am I going to get abused from now? You know, I look up at the person. I don't stare at the shadow because the shadow is only showing me what the real thing actually is, or it's pointing me to something that's real. And that's what I look to. I don't hang on to the shadow, you see. And these things were simply a picture of what Jesus would be for them, right? All of these things that they were participating in, that they were serving under, those things were to be a picture of what Jesus would ultimately be for them. Now, we looked last week at how all the various elements of the tabernacle and the order of worship there was a picture of Jesus. Remember, we had some slides with the lampstand and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and all those things were a picture of Jesus, right? You know, Jesus, the light of the world, he's the bread of life. He's the one that's making intercession for us, the altar of incense, the incense going up as prayer before the Lord. All these things pointed to Jesus. And so all those things that the Jews were participating in under Judaism and under the law, it was to be a lesson ultimately, an illustrated lesson of what Jesus would be for them. I don't know about you, but I love reading books with pictures and illustrations. And I mean, I used to, that's what I should say. I used to enjoy books. And when I picked up a book and I would flip through and I go, oh, look at all the pictures in there, great, because it meant that there was less words to read, right? And so I liked that. And so I enjoyed the pictures and I'd make sure I picked up books from the library that had lots of pictures, and it made the book go quicker. And so I loved pictures. I remember getting my first picture Bible. Oh, that was great. Anybody ever have a picture Bible, right? Anybody still use a picture Bible? That's okay. It's all right. That's cool. Nothing wrong with that. All right. And so I remember the picture, one picture I really loved was Jesus, you know, sitting and all the kids coming up to him, right? And you'd see kids sitting up on his lap. And it was a great illustration, a great picture for me to really grasp the heart of Jesus, to show I'm a child and I'm accepted. I can come to Jesus and Jesus accepts me. That picture became a great illustration for me, you know, a picture of what Jesus ultimately was for me. Wouldn't it be, I think it'd be really neat if somebody came out with a picture Bible. Maybe not so neat, but if somebody came out with a picture Bible with pictures of some of those stories that we tend to kind of, you know, glance over and kind of go, oh man, I don't know about that, you know. Like, we all see the pictures in the picture Bibles of Noah's Ark, right, you know. And there's Noah with the standing up on the ark and the animals are walking in two by two, right? We've all seen the picture. Or maybe it's a picture of the ark on the stormy seas, right? You know? And they're just in peace in the ark. And there's the picture. And you just get this idea, oh man, that would have been amazing. Wouldn't it be funny to have a picture, you know? After Noah landed and he plants the vineyard, what happened? He got drunk. And there's Noah in his tent drunk, you know? And there's a picture of Noah and just feet sticking out of the tent, stars above his head, you know what I mean? A picture like, hey, don't mess around with elk, you know, something like that, right? Wouldn't that be funny? Or Nadab and Abihu, remember? They were two dudes that brought profane fire into the tabernacle of the Lord, you know? And remember what happened? That the fire of the Lord came and devoured them. Wouldn't it be funny to have a picture of their faces just before the fire hit them? Like, you know, in a picture of Nadab and Abihu right there, right? You know, or Peter, right? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come at Jesus, right? And there Peter is just ready to go, nobody's taking my Savior, and brings out the sword and he chops off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. And there's Jesus going, what are you doing? And have a picture of Jesus, you know, putting the ear back on Malchus, right? And there's Peter off to the side of the picture like this going, oh man, who is that? Oh brother, you know, just embarrassed, right? Pictures of stuff that we don't oftentimes think about. But I don't know what made me think about all that stuff. But, you know, those things would be kind of funny, wouldn't it? But you see, these pictures, they bring us to a kind of a clarity of what God is communicating. Again, that picture of the little children coming to Jesus, sitting on his lap. It sure taught me just that simple picture of the love and the acceptance that Jesus has for all people. It was a great illustration for me. But now you see, all those things are simply not to keep us there, but to bring us to the reality, right? When I meet with Jesus, I'm not going to be walking around with my picture Bible going, look at this. Jesus loves to sit, you know, with kids and have them up on. I'm going to be going, put that away. I'm going for the real deal. I'm hopping up on Jesus' lap. Get out of here, kids. It's my turn. And I'm up there, you know. I'm going to be hugging my Savior. I want the real deal. I'm not going to be satisfied with the pictures any longer. Though they illustrated and communicated to me something true, when I'm there with the real deal, that's what I want. That's what I need. And all those things of the tabernacle, all those things that they were a part of were simply to point them to the real deal in Jesus Christ. And guess what? The author's saying, he's here. We have him now. All those things are fulfilled. We don't need to keep going back to those things. Pictures are never meant to completely satisfy. A shadow has no substance. Paul talked to this in Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17, where it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are, what? A shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The reality, the fullness, the it's all in Jesus alone. And we should desire to leave those things that pointed to Jesus so we can just have Jesus now. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have two goats, right? The high priest would have two goats that he'd bring in from the people. And on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or into the temple, he would take one of those goats and he would cast lots for those goats. One of the goats would become then a sin offering for the people, and the other goat would become that scapegoat. He would take the blood of one goat that was sacrificed and he'd take it into the Holy of Holies, the blood, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And the other goat, he would come back out after, place his hands on the goat. And he would confess the sins of the nation upon that goat. And they would have that goat carried out in the wilderness and wander off. And it would be a picture for them, okay? A picture of their sins being taken away. But you see, again, pictures never can do the real deal for you. It's a shadow. It never can satisfy. I wonder how many times that goat would be stubborn and not move, or the goat would wander off and then come back again. And I'll be like, oh, there's the goat. That's their sin is coming back. Get it away. You know, how many times did they have to deal with a crazy goat that would keep coming back and ruining the type, ruining the picture of what it was meant to be? Get that goat out of here, man. I've already sent it off. Why is it still here? Pictures, you see, can never show us the fullness of what it is, really, what we have when we have the real deal. They always are inferior, you see. And the author of Hebrews, again, he's contending for people who are turning away from Jesus to follow after these inferior things. Things that could not save, things that were a shadow of the better things to come, the better things that we would have in Christ. All of that was just a shadow. He says there in verse 1 that they can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Those sacrifices and offerings that were a part of the temple and the tabernacle, they could never make one perfect. In the same way, if you are placing your trust in something that you are doing, or you are relying upon your own good works to save you, you'll never be perfected by that. It takes a complete reliance in the work of Jesus Christ and in the work he did for you on the cross. And we're going to get into that a little more clearly this morning. But it takes a complete reliance and trust and faith in the work that he did for you on the cross for you to be saved. Because everything else is imperfect. Everything else will not satisfy. You will always come up short. They can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the author is saying, why go back to them? They were a shadow. They were a picture of what Jesus would do. And what Jesus would do would be perfect, complete, in all that we would need. Look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. the very fact that these sacrifices continued year after year and people kept coming with them, it showed that there was an incomplete work there. The very fact that they kept coming year after year, and not only year after year, but daily sacrifices were made, it showed that there was an incomplete work. You know, if you haven't guessed it by now, I was never a big fan of school. I would have loved to have done anything but attend school. Honestly, that's how I felt when I was back in school. High school, they didn't have enough picture books for me, and it was just not fun. But I knew that there would be an incompletion on my report card if I didn't attend, right? And if I didn't at least try to get by, then there would be an incompletion on my report card. And that would have resulted only in what? An extended stay in the school that I didn't want to be a part of anyways. So I'm like, okay, let me get through this here, right? Let me just get through this. So I, of course, wanted to pass so I could just get out of there. And once I received my diploma showing me that the work was complete, that I had passed, that I had graduated, guess what? I never went back there. I want nothing to do with it. I stayed far away from that school, as far away as possible. I would go out of my way to drive around. If I had to go down that street, no, I'm going to go a different way. I don't want anything to do with that school anymore. I'm done. The work is complete, and I don't need to go back there any longer. Hallelujah. But you see, in the tabernacle and the temple, they kept coming back. Why? Because the work wasn't done. There was still an incompletion on their report card. They had to keep going. Right? Here we see the need for the people to keep coming back because the sacrifices could never completely remove the guilt of sin of the worshiper. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 2. If it had satisfied, that there would be no more consciousness of sin. But the very fact that they knew they were still guilty. Oh, the goat going off in the wilderness? Great picture. That would be great if our sin was truly taken away. But it's not. There's still guilt. I still realize that I'm not right, that I got to keep coming with sacrifices. Only Jesus could completely remove and take away sin. We'll talk about that as we continue on here. But they knew that their sin was only covered and it wasn't taken away. They were not purified yet. There's a vast difference between having something covered and actually having it taken away. Okay? When something's taken away, it's removed. You don't even think about it. There's no guilt there. But when something's covered, you're constantly reminded, I know what's under that. It's still there. You walk by, it's still sitting there. I don't see it, maybe. It's covered, but I know what's under that. I know it's there. But when it's taken away, you don't even think about it. It's gone. It's removed. There's a clear conscience now. There's a big difference from what they were experiencing here under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law that they were putting themselves under. Big difference between that and what Jesus ultimately would do. Look at verse 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Okay? You hear that? That's what we're talking about. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and the high priest would offer a bull for his own sin on the Day of Atonement, and then he would offer up the goat for the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. Every year, as the people would see the high priest prepare himself to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat, they would be reminded of their sin. Oh, there's the high priest going again. It's that time of year again. Time for our guilt just to really get the better of us now, because we're seeing the high priest, the need to go and offer these sacrifices. Every year they'd be reminded of these things. You know, people would be sitting there, well, Bob, I guess what happened last year didn't quite take, did it? Well, maybe this year will be different. Maybe we'll have better luck this year. No. No, you won't have better luck this year. Because these sacrifices can never cleanse you. No matter how much blood is shed, the blood of animals is deficient for forgiveness. You may be given a reprieve, but you will lack that pardon of the Lord. You may be given a reprieve, but you will always lack pardon when you're coming through inferior means. Anything apart from Christ will always be deficient. As the poet said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience rest or wash away one stain. So, we've seen the imperfect results of these sacrifices, the imperfect results that were under the law. Let's look now in verse 5 at the perfect results through Jesus. Seeing the imperfect results under the law, let's look at the perfect results now through Jesus. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So the author here, he quotes from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 10. I believe it was something like that. It's Psalm 40. And usually, when the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament, the authors quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we see a bit of a difference here in terms that was used from what we read in Psalm 40 to what he quotes here through the Septuagint. Look at what Psalm 40, verse 6, says. This thing is not working for me today. Can you put on the next slide there for me? All right, thank you. Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Do you see the difference there? What we read in Hebrews? How does the author of Hebrews quotes? He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And then he says, but a body you have prepared for me. Wow, that's a big difference. Here he says that my ears you have opened. Different. But as you look at the context in the psalm, the context is about Jesus showing obedience to God's will. And we're going to talk about that here even in Hebrews. The context is of Jesus showing his obedience to the Father's will. Jesus has had an open ear to listen to the word of the Lord and to do it. My ears you've opened. I've heard your will, and it's your will that I've come to obey. Some believe that this is perhaps referencing the bondservant. The bondservant was one who was a servant, a slave to his master, and at the appointed time when that slave could be set free, that slave would say, you know what? I don't want to go free. I like serving here in this position. I like my master. I want to devote my life to serving this guy the rest of my days. So the master would take him out, and he would pierce his ear at the gate there and with an awl, and that servant now would become a bond servant. He was a servant by choice now. He was dedicating his life to the master. And some liken that this verse is perhaps referencing that whole scene where Jesus is saying, I have come to simply do your will. Either way, however you want to take it here, I think is fine. It's not going to get things bent out of shape, because the idea is simply all coming back to this, that Jesus has come to do the Father's will. All along, God had a plan for Jesus to come to this earth. When he says, a body you prepared, it's the same idea. A body you prepared for me. A body you prepared so that I can carry out the will of the Father in terms of bringing forgiveness of sin. Whether it's my ears are open to follow your will or a body prepared for me so that I can carry out your will, either way, it still applies the same message and the same idea here. Jesus had to come to this earth as a man, a perfect sinless man, and be a final sacrifice once and for all. This could only be done with a body. In other words, Jesus was born to die. Jesus came to this world, was born all with the idea and knowledge that he would give his life as a ransom for all. The Father knew that only a sinless sacrifice could sanitize a sin-stained life and at the same time satisfy a sinless God. Let me share that again. The Father knew that only a sinless sacrifice could sanitize a sin-stained life and at the same time satisfy a sinless God. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to redeem man to bring forgiveness of sin. All these things that were written in the Old Testament, They all pointed to Jesus. That's why he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything that we look at through Old Testament scriptures, that's why Old Testament scriptures are not dull and boring, because it points to Jesus. Jesus is that scarlet thread that weaves through all the scriptures and binds them all together. It's all about Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Wow. That's why when we do a study in Leviticus, don't worry, it's already done, but we'll do it again one day. When we do a study in Leviticus, you're not sitting there going, oh man, Leviticus, come on. Hey, it's all about Jesus. We get to see Jesus in the book of Leviticus. How cool is that? So, like I said, Jesus had come to do the will of the Father. Look at what John 5, verse 30 says. Can you put that up? I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's why Jesus came, to do the will of the Father. And this was ultimately seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter. Oh, I got the wrong reference down there. It's not Luke 2:42. I don't know why I put that. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't write down that scripture, because that's heresy there. But it's the right verse, just the wrong reference. But Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He poured out his heart. And he was in agony because he understood the magnitude of this sacrifice and what it would cost and the pain involved in that. Sin is brutal, and sin brings death. And Jesus knew that he would die one of the most violent and painful of deaths for us, to reveal to us, I believe, the cost and the pain of sin. And he said, Father, if there's any other will, if there's any other way, I mean, if there's any, possibly any other way that we can do this work that you've intended all through eternity, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, is there any other way? The sacrifices weren't cutting it. That's why Jesus came. Could it be through another person? Could it be through another method? No. It was through one man, a perfect, sinless man, who was God, but came as a man, perfect and sinless, who laid his life down, and who was willing to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And he gave himself humbly and completely and fully. Why? So that we could be forgiven of our sin. So that we could be reconciled to God. So that we could now have a right relationship and a right standing with our Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus did what he did. Only one way that it could happen. It was through Jesus. And in verses 8 to 10, the author expounds upon the scriptures that were quoted to us in Psalm to bring further emphasis to it. Look at verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. See, all these sacrifices were appointed by the law, but they could never do the work we needed. Through the Old Testament, or throughout the Old Testament, God had made that clear. Look at what we read in Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Hosea 6, 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Then Micah 3, verse 6 to 8. We know this is a song that we sing in the last verse, but look at what he says before that. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is not something that was an afterthought for God. This was not something where he came up with this idea later on and said, you know what, the sacrifice thing, it's kind of getting a little old. I'm actually getting a little tired of it. Let's change things up. Let's do something different. This was not an afterthought for God. This is something that God had intended all through eternity. And those sacrifices, once more, as we've been seeing here, were simply meant to be an illustrated lesson, a picture, a shadow of what God would ultimately do in his right timing. God didn't have a change of mind. God intended all along for those sacrifices to have a purpose, but to point us to the work that Jesus would do. And look at verse 9 and 10. Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came to do the will of the Father so that which was old and insufficient could be replaced with that which was new and now complete. The first had to be done away with so that the second could be established. The first had a purpose, but now it is put aside so that the second could be brought in and established. The first, it speaks of the old system of sacrifices, the Mosaic law, and the old covenant. The second, of course, speaks of the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a second. And because of this, it says what? That we have been sanctified in verse 10. Sanctified. That means that we've been set apart, that we've been made holy. Check that out. And it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This sacrifice was accepted. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted, and it was complete because it was offered once for all. Did you catch that? Those are important words. The author of Hebrews has said those words already in the book of Hebrews. This is the third time he says it, that it's once for all. In other words, there was no need to repeat it. There was no need to go over this again. The work is done. And this work has now sanctified us, meaning that it has set us apart to God by what Jesus did. It's a done deal for those who have accepted this gift. It's not that you're going to be sanctified or that one day you may be holy. It says that you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to earn that or add to it. It's done when we put our trust in Jesus. The work is done through Jesus. We have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So, we've seen the imperfect results under the law, the perfect results now through Jesus. Let's look at the blessed results for us now. Verse 11. There's something here for you guys, because there's been nothing for you up until this point. That's not true, is it? I hope not. I hope you're getting something out of this. I sure am. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Notice the difference in posture here. That's important. Every priest, what? What does it say in verse 7? Every priest stands. Every priest stands, but Jesus has, what does it say? He sits. Jesus has sat down. You see, the priest had to remain busy because there was no rest under the law. You can never be at peace. You're always working, always striving, trying your best to be right before God, right? That's what the law did. The law never guaranteed your salvation. In fact, it only showed your sinfulness. If you try to live by the Ten Commandments, as many people like to say they're doing, well, I live just by the moral code of God. I live by the Ten Commandments. Hey, good luck with that. Because you can't do it. You can't live by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments showed that it's impossible to come to God by what you can do. We need a greater. And that greater, that better, is Jesus Christ. And he has done the work, and so he is now what? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. You see, the priest is standing because under the law, you're going to find yourself busy. You're going to find yourself working up a sweat. You're always doing stuff. You're always working. And in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was no place for the priest to sit. There was no little couch. There was no little bench for the priest to go, whew, that was a busy morning. Let me just take a breather here. Hold on. Let me sit down. There was no time to sit down. You had to keep busy. There's no place to sit. Guess what, guys? If you're living under the law, you're not going to have time to sit down. You're going to just keep yourself busy, working up a sweat. And guess what? You'll always come up short. But Jesus now has sat down. What does that mean that he sat down? It means this. He's at a place of rest. And it's not Jesus taking a break. It's not going, woo, that was a lot of work I've done. Let me just take a breather here for a second. He has sat down as a symbol of saying, the work is done. I can now be at rest. I'm going to put my feet up now because there's nothing more to do. Let me ask you, what do you prefer? Busyness, working up a sweat, never being able to stop, or being able to sit down at rest? Oh, I like the latter. Yeah, I like the latter. And that can't happen through what I do or through what I have to offer. It's through trust in Jesus. It's through what he's done for us. And he shows the work is finished. The work is complete. He's sitting down now. There's a big difference between what happened under the old covenant and what happens now through Jesus in the new covenant. And he's simply waiting now, it says, till he comes back again, when it says his enemies will be made his footstool. Every knee will bow, it says in Philippians 2, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's coming a day when Jesus will bring all those in opposition to him under his footstool, to where they will bend a knee and confess with their mouth that he is Lord. And I'll tell you this much, guys, much better to do it now, voluntarily, than have to do it in that day, involuntarily, when ultimately that's going to be your condemnation and your judgment. And it'll be too late in that day to say, okay, Lord, all right, you're right all along. Okay, man, I sure failed on that one, but okay, here I am, Lord, I'm yours now. When he comes back again, it's going to be too late, because he comes back again for judgment. He came the first time for reconciliation. He came the first time to offer himself to say, whosoever will may come. I've done the work now. Repent of your sin and come unto me. And we're living in a day right now of grace where we have the opportunity to give our lives to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I recognize that it's only in you that I can be saved. I recognize that it's only through you that I can have life everlasting and spend eternity in heaven. If you're waiting till that day to stand before God, that's a time of judgment when it's too late. You can't go into the courtroom that we have today before the judge when you're already guilty of something and say, okay, judge, man, yeah, I get it. I was wrong. I'm guilty. But I'm sorry. So forgive me. Let's just throw this whole case out and go out for lunch now. The judge is going to go, sorry, can't do it. You have to be tried and judged for your crime. And God is coming back that second time to bring that judgment. That sounds harsh, I know. But you can be spared of that by accepting Jesus and putting your trust in the work he's already done for you, to where you don't have to fear that day, but you can welcome it with arms going, Lord, come, I'm ready. Oh, I may not be perfect, but I know you're perfecting me. I know I'm already sanctified, set apart through the work you've done because I put my trust in you, Jesus. So come, I'm ready. I can't wait to meet you, Lord. I've got nothing to fear, nothing to worry. We don't have to fear that day. He's done the work, and he's sitting in a place of rest, knowing and showing that it's done. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Not only did he offer a perfect sacrifice in himself, but that perfect sacrifice has perfected those who are set apart for him. That's a good deal. He's been a perfect sacrifice, and now is perfecting those who are set apart for him. The forgiveness of sin is available for all, but it's only effective for those who have set themselves apart to God, who have turned to him, put their trust in him, repented of sin. And this work he has done is dependable. It's not going to run out. It's a perfecting work forever. Understand this, guys, that we cannot exhaust his forgiveness. There's never going to come a day where God says, whew, that was a busy year for you. You really tried me. You really put that sin thing to the test, didn't you? Well, I know last year I forgave you, but this year, I don't think that it's going to be possible. We're never going to exhaust his forgiveness. Now, don't sit there and try to. Okay? Don't sit there and put that desk and go, oh, great, I'm going to do what I want. No. Because if you truly love the Lord and you've given your life to him, you're going to want to turn from sin. You're going to understand the futility and the danger and the destruction of sin. It's not an option for us. We struggle with it, but we're being perfected in Jesus Christ. And we want to live for him and honor him. We want to turn from those things. That's what shows that you are set apart for God. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the author goes all the way back to Jeremiah now, written hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene and did this work. But the author quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 to reveal the superior plan of the Lord and that it was intended all along. Again, like I said, it was not an afterthought. It was not that God says, this isn't working. We got to figure something else out. God said, no, there's a purpose for these things right now, but it's going to be for a time until I bring my son into the world to be the final work, to be the fulfillment of what all those things pointed to. And this new covenant is better because it was an internal work, not an external one. It did what the old could not do in forgiving us of our sin. It erased sin, you see. The old covenant could not do that. It covered it. But remember, it's still there. Ooh, I know what's there. I know what's on that thing. Get that away from me. Sorry, can't do it. It's covered. So just, you know, try to move on. But under the new covenant, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So since sin is erased, there's no longer a need for sacrifices. Look at verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. No need. No need for sin or for offerings. That word remission, it is the idea of forgiveness or a pardon. And it implies this, that the sins are let go as if they were never committed. Think about that. Since there's a remission of sins now, that Jesus, through his sacrifice, has brought remission or brought forgiveness, that word means that that sin is let go as if those sins were never, ever committed. In other words, the record is clean. How about that? How good is that? How awesome is the work that Jesus has done for us? Nothing more is needed. Nothing needs to be added. We are complete in Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And so with that, the author will go on now to encourage his readers to press on in Jesus. Since all those things were simply a shadow of Jesus, and now we've got the real deal, hang on to him. Press on in him. Don't turn back to inferior things. Hold on to that which is superior, to that which is complete. Next week, we'll get into that and finish chapter 10 and see some great things, okay?